A lot of times we don't stop and think about this, about why it is we came to church on a particular Sunday morning. But every once in a while, some organization will do a poll and ask people, what is the reason that you go to church on a Sunday morning? And so I have for you this morning the top 10 reasons people attend church. We'll start with the most important to the least important of those 10. 81% of people said they come to church to become closer to God. 69% say they come to church so their children will have a moral foundation. 68% come to church so they can be a better person. 66% come for comfort in times of trouble or sorrow. 59%, I'm sure it's much higher in this church, 59% nationally, but I'm sure way higher here, come because they find the sermons valuable. 50% come to be part of a faith community. 37% come to continue their family's religious traditions. 31% are here because they feel obligated to be here. 19% come to meet new people or to socialize. And 16% come to please their family, their spouse, or their partner. People come to church for a lot of different reasons. And that's nothing new. It has always been the case that people showed up in places of worship with a plethora of rationale. For our text this morning, people have gathered together in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. While we don't know their motivation for being there, we do know what happened on this particular Sabbath day when a man with a withered hand met some weathered spirits and a willing servant. Our text, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. In the synagogue that day was a man with a withered hand, a messed up hand. Why was he in the synagogue that day? You know, there are some people who suggest that he was there because some of the scribes or Pharisees paid him to be there. Come on to the synagogue on the Sabbath because Jesus is going to be there and we want to see what he does with you. We're going to set him up. We're going to test Jesus and you're the test object. But I don't think so. This man with a withered hand, there's nothing in the text to suggest that he was a setup. He was just there because it was the place to be on the Sabbath. In his heart, perhaps prompted by the Holy Spirit, he knew he had to be there on this particular day. He came as a man in need, a man whose life was hurting, a man with a withered hand. Luke actually tells us that it was the guy's right hand. And with apologies to you southpaws out there, having a crippled right hand is debilitating. It's just not right to use your left hand primarily. That would be left, not right. Especially in this society, the right hand was significant. Tradition tells us that he was a stonemason, or he used to be a stonemason until his hand was withered, and now most likely he had no work at all. Because of that, he probably felt crippled, stunted, shriveled, limited, doomed to insignificance, uselessness, and poverty. His whole attitude toward life was almost certainly affected by the fact that he was a cripple, a withered hand. And I suggest to you that lots of people come to places of worship with very similar baggage. They're hurting. They feel like outcasts. And it's not always obvious who these people are, because we often hide our pain, or we get used to them. We see people and we forget that, wow, that person's probably in pain. We hide our embarrassments. We don't talk about our struggles. And we come to church on a Sunday morning hoping that we can find some relief. And I would like to suggest that each of us has some type of withered hand. We can't get a grip on something in life. It could be a past hurt. Could be a present hurt, a moral failure with which we've spoken to no one, a financial difficulty, fear of the future, physical problem, or a feeling of inferiority. You know, not everybody can be a model. Some people have the misfortune of looking like me. Unfortunately, some people think that way. I think if you look at me, you would despise me and reject me because of the way I look, or the accent I have, that there's something about me which makes me not want to be in public. We are all embarrassed about something. We have something about ourselves which we think looks funny. I try to look for something about myself that doesn't look funny. Maybe I should have been a clown instead. Perhaps it's our nose, our big ears, a mole, or lack of hair. Or lack of hair which shows a mole. We instinctively avoid drawing attention to those defects. We don't want everybody to see that thing that we look at in the mirror and go, oh, I just wish that I didn't look like my dad. In the synagogue on that Sabbath day was a man with a withered hand. And I believe he represented many of us. Hurting. And then Jesus draws everyone's attention to him. In my mind's eye, he's standing towards the back because that's where you stand if you've got a problem. You don't want other people to notice. You're certainly not going to be up front and center. He's standing in the back and Jesus says, come forward. We want to show everybody your withered hand. And the guy comes forward and Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hurt. Stretch out that thing which is most embarrassing to you. Show everyone what your issue is. Have you ever noticed how many of Jesus' miracles simply tell the people to do the very thing they can't do? You remember a few weeks ago when these four guys drop this paralytic down in front of Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, get up and walk. The guy hasn't gotten up and walked for years. Get up and walk. Here, stretch out your withered hand. Or Peter the fisherman sitting in a boat in the midst of a storm, and Jesus says, step out under the water and walk to me. Things which are totally impossible are possible with Christ. Sometimes Jesus wants us to come to worship and do what seems impossible, to give thanks in every circumstance, to tithe when we are uncertain about our income, to worship when our heart is focused on worry. We come with withered hands. Of course, there's a second group of people in there in that Sabbath, or synagogue on that Sabbath day. I call them weathered spirits. I want to clarify, though, there are two different types of weathered spirits. There are the guardians of the gate and the grace givers. There are the critics and the caregivers, the watchers and the welcomers. As we age in our spiritual life, and we've been in the church forever, it seems, we have two paths to go down. We can become part of these weathered spirits who come to the synagogue watching and taking notes. Or we can come to church seeking to give grace and mercy to those who come along with us. These weathered spirits in our text consider themselves guardians of the truth, protectors of the flock. We call them the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they didn't get to be scribes and Pharisees by accident. They studied for it. They earned their place at the front of the crowd. They put in their time. It's about time they got to be made deacon or elder. Unfortunately, looking at the weathered spirits in our text, I'm forced to ask how much different I am from these scribes and Pharisees. How easy it would be for me to cross over that line to become a critic rather than a worshiper. Of course, I would like to believe that I would have responded to Jesus in a manner far more becoming of someone who is seeking to know God. But I wonder. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of attending the Rocky Mountain District Fall Summit. Basically, it's a gathering of Free Church pastors. It always happens on the Front Range, so you go over one day and you go to this seminar. It's 6 hours, and you hear some what you hope is going to be really good preaching. A lot of the pastors think, wow, I could have done better than that. Pastors and lay people are gathered together, challenged and encouraged. We have time to fellowship with one another. We sit down with other pastors and we pray, and men we've known for decades. We worship together. It's a pretty cool to get together with 40 or 50 other pastors who stand to sing together Amazing Grace, or How Great Thou Art. And all of these voices, and yes, there are women there, but the male voices overpower the female voices. You just hear this glorious choir of pastors singing. It's awesome. But there's something that happened at this particular summit which unfortunately got under my skin. The guy leading worship was a young guy, mid-20s. Maybe he was 26. He was an infamous millennial. Now, I actually don't have any problem with young people leading worship. Matthew is fairly young. He's a lot younger than I am. It's okay. But there was a problem. It wasn't that I'm a better singer than this guy. And Lord knows I'm not a better singer than Matthew. But this young millennial, no doubt in keeping with a niche style of the day, this guy was wearing a hat. Exactly, he's wearing a hat and leading worship in church. How could he do that? The weathered spirit in me found it difficult to worship because of a hat. You just don't wear a hat in church. You especially don't wear a hat while leading worship. All too often, we are like the weathered spirits in our text. We've lost our way, shifted our focus. Instead of coming to worship, we come to evaluate. Or maybe we've sought to enter church with good intentions, but something grabs our attention. Somebody wears a hat, and suddenly our attention is no longer on worship. Our mind is no longer on Christ. We become weathered spirits. Notice that before anything else has happened in our text, we are informed of their attitude for that day. Verse 2, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. Their hearts are not focused on worship, but on intense scrutiny to accuse Jesus. In their pursuit of righteousness, they have become distracted with evaluating what others are doing. They put their adherence to the rules over caring for people. They cared more about following the rules, which is good, than they cared about ministering to and loving people, which is better. The Sabbath, which was intended to be a blessing, was made into a curse and a burden by the scribes and Pharisees. Ironically, they took what was supposed to be a restful day and turned it into a day of stress, where you had to work the whole day trying not to work and always worrying that you might screw up. Jesus asks these weather spirits if it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. Was it okay for him to heal? But they don't answer. Their silence irks Jesus. He looks at them in anger and in grief. They don't care for this man with the withered hand at all. They are so dead set on being right that they become dead wrong. Rejecting Jesus and their unbelief is blinding them from the truth. These weathered spirits can't stand what happens next. Our text tells us that they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians, by the way, didn't normally get along. The Pharisees were ultra-conservatives and the Herodians were the liberal friends of the Romans. It would be like a group of white supremacists and Antifa joining forces in order to beat someone. That shows how much they wanted to kill Jesus. You know, sin has a way of creating strange alliances. I spoke with a fellow pastor this week who talked to me about his experiences with his fair of weathered spirits. I pastored a church where we had a group of weathered spirits, guardians of the gate. In the church I pastored, a lot of great things happened during those years. We planted another church in a community over from us, took 75 people out of our congregation as a base for the start of a new congregation, and in that process, our attendance didn't drop at all. We managed to dramatically reduce the church debt, but there were some people who felt threatened. One of the reasons they felt threatened is because we reduced the debt. We had had a bond program where they had invested heavily and the bond program was paying them 14 and 15% interest. At the time, you could get a mortgage on the church for 6%. So we refinanced. And they were angry because, in the words of one of them, I stole their kids' college fund by refinancing the church debt. So they began to keep a list. A list of things which in their mind a pastor just didn't do. The pastor I spoke to this week reflected to me. He said, you know, I had this guy who was in my church and he kept accusing me of stuff. And eventually we have a board meeting and he comes with this notebook. And he's got all these things in this notebook that he says I've done and I've done wrong. I served as a mediator at a church that was going through conflict. The exact same thing happened. These watchmen, these weathered spirits, have been coming to church with a notebook, keeping track. Okay, what did this pastor say that was wrong? And they presented it to our mediation committee. And I'm reading it with disbelief that anybody's going to waste a Sunday morning writing down every stupid thing the pastor said. My last congregation, when we brought our district superintendent in, and he was handed the notebook, and it was lengthy. I was there for only 5 years, but in 5 years, a pastor can say a lot of stupid stuff. I can say a lot of stupid stuff in 5 minutes. So they've got this notebook full of my mistakes, the jokes I told, what they thought were inappropriate, the time when I had the audacity to take my jacket off on a Sunday morning, because that's not what pastors do. And as the district superintendent read through this, he started laughing. And And he did what we ought to do when we have weathered spirits who are seeking to destroy a ministry. We ought to laugh at him and say, what the heck is you talking about? Okay, right where that time, I said, what the heck? And I said, is you talking about instead of are you talking about? I give you lots of ammunition. The DS laughed and said, man, I wish I had thought of using that illustration. That's really good. The problem with weathered spirits is all they want to do is accuse. They come to destroy. They don't come to worship. Here's the weird thing. As I talked with this pastor this week, and as I reflect upon that mediation committee I was on, and as I reflect upon my ministry in my last congregation, where we had all this conflict, each of the guys and the women who were weathered spirits that were there as what they considered to be guardians of the truth, the critics, each of those individuals, in their own time, was a godly individual. They had come into the church. They had accepted Jesus Christ. They grew in Christ. The longer they were in church, the more they began to feel like they had ownership and responsibility. And they flipped from being there as a worshiper and instead became a watcher. They loved God. And they really thought they were doing the right thing. One of them in my congregation even going to great lengths to spread a rumor which nearly destroyed my ability to minister at all. And when called about it, the individual said, I know it's not true, but I'll do anything to get rid of Pastor Steve. The pastor I talked to this week had someone say the same thing to him. I fear for the Church of Jesus Christ because of the ease with which any of us can become such a weathered spirit, so focused upon our truth or our way of doing things that we destroy the church. Jesus represents the third type of person present that day. I call him a willing servant. In spite of the opposition of the weathered spirits, Jesus did the right thing. And I would submit to you that that's what willing servants do. They just do the right thing. They defend the church. They stand up to those who are hypercritical. It's not that pastors don't deserve criticism. We do sometimes say stuff that legitimately shouldn't have been said. By the way, so do you. We're human. We're destined to make mistakes. What the church needs is people who have been in Christ for decades who are willing to always do the right thing, who see a big picture. I find this passage, by the way, to be a little bit disturbing. I grew up in a home where to say you were angry was paramount to dropping the F-bomb. You just didn't get angry. And to this day, I don't get angry. I have made it through 38 years of marriage and I have never once been angry at my wife. Good Christian people don't get angry. I've gotten frustrated. I've gotten irritated. I've gotten annoyed. But not angry. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Is that really possible? The anger my father had was volatile and vicious and violent. I watched my dad walk in one day, called my brother and me to the front door. My brother beat me there, and my dad punched him in the face. That's a second grader. That's what anger does. I'm not angry. I don't get angry. It's better to just deny it and say we don't have any anger. Therefore, I don't have to worry about being angry and not sinning. But then I come to the text like this, and we're told that Jesus looked at them with frustration, with anger. How can it be that Jesus got angry? Somebody jokingly said that Christians are reading the Bible all wrong. They seem to forget that it says more about anger than it says about sex. So we rail on sex sins, but we just kind of shrug our shoulders at people that are angry. I don't know if it's true, but I do know there are some very clear and practical words about anger in the Bible. King Solomon, admired for his insight despite his many sins, talked about anger. Proverbs 29, mockers stir up a city. Wise men turn away from anger. A fool gives full vent to his anger. A wise man keeps himself under control. Proverbs 22, don't make friends with a hot-tempered man. Don't associate with one easily angered. Or Ecclesiastes, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. You don't get angry. And yet here Jesus, the sinless one, is said to be angry. The reality is that anger can be a healthy emotion as well as a hellish habit. It can be something we use well or badly. So how can Jesus be angry? Scripture actually speaks of two different types of anger, two different words for anger, one denoting furious rage, the kind of thing that would cause a father to punch his second-grade son, and the other meaning settled indignation. It is the first of these which is used in Ephesians 4, where it says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander along with every form of malice. The second is used in Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry. The type of anger that Jesus had was a second type, this righteous indignation, a godly anger which rests on justice as the object and love as the expression. Anger, when coupled with love, makes a person passionate and energized in the pursuit of making things right. But it's put on a leash by love that resists our natural impulse to destroy those who are doing what we consider to be wrong. Knowing how easy it is for anger to get, it is healthy to turn into self-serving, toxic, and destructive rage. Jesus teaches us this in Matthew. You have heard that it is said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Racha, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Some people think that all anger is sinful, and they have a hard time justifying Jesus getting angry. Some anger is harmful and destructive, but there is a kind of anger which is holy and just. It is this anger that Jesus showed on that day. And he was a willing servant, knowing that when he had that man stretch out his hand, he was inviting those weathered spirits to increase their criticism of him, and he was willing to do it because it was the right thing to do. His anger is an anger that all willing servants are likely to encounter as others resist when we are committed to doing the right thing. Righteous anger never attacks a person, always addresses problem, and it rises up in the spirit of those who are willing servants who have stopped being critics in church and have sought instead to see the work of God progress. Compassion ranks high in our Lord and Savior, and these leaders who should have had plenty appeared to have very little, if any at all. Jesus refused to allow men to intimidate or to hinder his obedience to the Father. He refused to make the man suffer another day simply to please the attitude of the self-righteous. The man stood in need of healing, and Jesus provided. Willing servants refuse to place tradition and regulation over human need. You got up this morning. You chose to come to church. Did you come as someone with a withered hand? Or are you a weathered spirit keeping a list, or a willing servant? You know, you can choose. Even if you have a withered hand, you can choose today to be a willing servant rather than a weathered, critical spirit. We honor God when we come to church being willing to do whatever we can to express grace, mercy, and love to one another. Let us pray. Father, I ask that you would bless us today, that you would help us never to step over that line where after years of being in the church, we suddenly become critics and we allow our perspective to hinder our ability to worship you. Draw us close to you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.